And shall we take Bibles to 1 John 4 this morning? Message titled, Love versus Fear. Love versus Fear. 1 John chapter 4. And let's read this morning verses 15 through 18. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. The type of fear that we're talking about today is, we're not talking about a holy awe or a reverence or a respect or even like remorse over disobedience. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about. It's kind of like the fear of when you're going to the dentist. You know how your appointment isn't until a couple weeks from now, but you're afraid already? I mean, depending on what you're having done. Even now, just the mention of it and the thought of it is altering your spirit, right? You're just kind of like, still remembering the last time. Now, thankfully, dentists are really good these days at making uncomfortable things as comfortable as possible. Little Harry just had a root canal this week, you know? And they did a fantastic job. And there was apprehension, you know, all these things going in there, hands, tools, and feet to make that happen. But it turned out well, and he did a great job. But you know what I mean. We kind of, even before the event, imagine that it's going to be a certain way, and it ends up not being that way. And we think, why were we so worried about that? And this is the kind of fear, is that we believe that there's going to be some sort of punishment or something very dreadful is going to happen. That's the kind of fear that love has come to conquer and cast out of our life. And so this morning as we pray, let's ask the Lord to help us understand these truths from this passage. Father, we dedicate these next few moments in our best attention to you. We want to be able to understand your word so that we can apply it and benefit from it fully. In Jesus' name we ask that you'd help us to that end. So point one this morning is fear is a thing of the past. Because we have been justified, if we're believers, we've been justified, right? And fear should be this type of fear of standing before God at the judgment and being punished should be a thing of the past. Let's look at Titus chapter 3 a moment. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's be reminded as we sang that song, we were once sinners and we're still even now just forgiven sinners. Titus 3, 1 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Verse 2. to speak evil of no man, and be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Don't you wish it didn't say all men there? And yeah, but it does. Well, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because something happened in our life, right? God didn't reject us, which he could have and should have, but he didn't. And because he didn't, we can't either have that love. We've been talking about this for a while. Verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how we all are as human beings, to one degree or another. Let's just face it. Think about it. The first procreated human being was whom? Procreated. Adam and Eve's first child, Cain. What did Cain end up doing? Being motivated by jealousy and anger and hate, he murdered. How long did it take the human race to get to that point? The very first edition. Come on, folks. Let's not think we're not capable of any sin. We are, apart from the grace of God. And we were actively involved in these sorts of things that are listed in verse 3. And so when we meet other people who are still there, we shouldn't look down our noses like, I can't believe you, because that's where we were too. Verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. See, we got introduced to the love of God, manifested so dramatically in the person of Jesus, his life and his death. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, right? Let's not forget where we've come from, but we have been made right before God by Jesus Christ. Let's be reminded again of Romans 5. That's a tremendous passage. I find myself turning there so often. Romans chapter 5. Let's look at verse 6. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That was us, ungodly. Verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, that's us, we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we were wonderful and lovable. He died while we were ungodly sinners. Much more than being now justified. Doesn't say in the future being justified, does it? It says being now justified. This is a current condition that we can have. And how is that justification made possible? By his blood. And if we've been justified by his blood, and there's no other way to be justified, we shall be what? Saved from wrath through him. Will wrath fall from God on the unredeemed, on the unrepentant sinner? Yes. On all the fallen angelic world? Yes. Will we be able to be saved from that? Yes, if we have come to know Christ as our personal Savior. His blood has washed us white as snow. We stand justified before God. Verse 10 says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Isn't it interesting that we've been saved by his death and by his life? His death saved us from our sin. His life is saving us now as believers, as we have our high priest ever interceding for us. Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. We were facing condemnation and judgment and punishment. We were. But now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you're a born-again believer, you're in Christ. When God sees you, He sees you in the Son. S-O-N, right? Look at John 5:24, please. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. How did this justification happen in our lives personally? We know what Jesus had to do to make it possible. What did we have to do to make it possible? Let's be reminded of that in Romans chapter 10. Please turn there, Romans 10. Never know who hears these messages as they get put on the website and Facebook and get copied and sent out. And we just want to help folks who don't know these truths yet personally to know what they need to do. Romans chapter 10, verse 8 says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." So something has to happen with our mouths and in our hearts. "That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever," we've been talking about that word quite a bit, "believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." That kind of reminds us of our text. Now back in 1 John 4, where we see that those words again, "whosoever" and "confess," 1 John 4:15. "Whosoever shall confess." That word "confess" means that we have a surrender to God. We have an obedience to God's word. We've made a specific, public profession of being a sinner in need of a Savior and calling out to God to save us, to forgive us, to give us eternal life through Jesus Christ. Is there a point in your life, even if you can't remember the specific day, but you remember the event where you came to understand you were a sinner headed for eternal punishment, but that there was a God who loved you, who provided a Savior, Jesus Christ, His Son, who made Him His life and death available for you to cover your sin, to forgive you, and you appealed to that loving Heavenly Father and received that gift of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. Can you remember that event in your life? It is something that should be monumental, should be memorable, should be a difference. And I encourage you to pursue that very soon if you have not yet done that. Verse 16 says that God and God's love is something that can be known and believed in. Aren't you glad that it's not some nebulous thing out there that I don't really know if God's out there, and I don't really know if He loves me, and I don't know how to interact with Him? My goodness, friend, the Word of God has been painstakingly written and copied and translated so that you can see God's love and experience God's love. You can know it and believe and let it change your life. I trust that you would. And if you have, then fear becomes a thing of the past. Secondly, this morning, dwelling with God in the present is something that our text is sharing with us. How important it is for you and I as believers to dwell with God in the present, each and every day. Sanctification is the process that the Bible speaks of, this ongoing process whereby God is making us Christ-like. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes a lifetime. It doesn't happen automatically. We cooperate with God's process. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit that's indwelling us and saying, yes, being like Christ is something I want. I want to grow not just in knowledge, that's up here, but I want to grow in grace and in love here. I want to become like Christ. And so we have this relationship where there's tenderness, there's intimacy with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In 1 John, we have these words, and I've mentioned them several times: abide, continue, dwell, and remain. They're all translated from the same Greek word, meno, 23 times in this little book. That Greek word shows up. God wants us to be a huge part of our everyday life. Not something we experience on Sunday mornings when we come between 11 and 12-ish. No. Or not even 10 and 12-ish. No. Every day. How many days of the week do you hang out at your house? Mostly how many? Seven. How many days does God want us to hang out with Him and dwell with Him? Seven. That same word is 41 times in the Gospel of John. Let's look there for a few minutes in the Gospel of John. Let's start in chapter 14. Same author, of course, as the book we're in. It seems like this was a reoccurring theme whenever John was writing. And some of the most important chapters in the whole Bible for you to really zero in on as a believer is John 13 through 17. There are so much taught in those sections that aren't taught so much anywhere else. And I encourage you to read those passages often. But John 14, verse 16 says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him. For He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Do you see the mutual abiding there? Look at verse 20. "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Can we understand that completely? No. But it's there over and over and over again in Scripture, especially in the writings of John. Look at verse 23. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Talking about God the Father and God the Son. Verse 24, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Look at John 15, next chapter. The word meno, the Greek word meno, translated again, sometimes abide, sometimes remain, sometimes continue, sometimes dwell. is 12 times in John 15. That precious, I am the vine, ye are the branches chapter. Look at verse 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Mutual dwelling, mutual indwelling between us and God is going to bring all the graces and benefits of God. Ignoring God and living as if he wasn't real and didn't exist is going to forfeit and prevent those things from being in our life the way God intended. Look at verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Same word, meno. Verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is asking us to do what he did. Jesus is asking us to do what he modeled, right? His commandments are his enablements. He doesn't ask us to do what we're not, what is not possible for us to do. Verse 9 talks about love. Verse 10 talks about obedience as being fruits of abiding in the Lord. Abiding is continually taking your heart and mind back to God. That can happen throughout every day, multiple times. This can't be done by just coming to church. It is continually having him on our thoughts, looking forward to every chance to talk with him, to learn about him, to thank and praise him, to seek his strength, his guidance, to share his love with others, to worship together with his other children. And those are just a few examples of what abiding looks like on a daily basis. This mutual indwelling enables us, or enables our love to reach perfection. Let's go back now to 1 John. As it talked about love being made perfect. Is your love perfect? Say, I don't think so. But it should be moving in that direction. Our love should be on the move. God's love in us should be growing and expanding and improving. Our relationship with him and our Christ-likeness. So there in that verse 17, it says, herein is our love made perfect. By that mutual indwelling, our love is made perfect. When we use that word perfect, we sometimes think, you know, absolutely without flaw. But really, the word used here, translated perfect, means to reach its full potential, to reach its goal. Okay? Love given by God in the person of Jesus Christ was not just so that our sins could be forgiven. That was certainly part of the love plan, but that's not the ultimate goal of it. The ultimate goal of it is for us to become like Christ ourselves. Not just to be forgiven, but after being forgiven, to become like the one who forgave us. That's the goal. That's what God is moving us towards. And as we desire it and cooperate with it, we should be able to see evidence of that in our life compared to where we were last year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago in our Christian walk. People ought to be able to see and notice this. There's something different about us from the who they used to know by the same name, you know? And that is not because we're getting smarter. No, it's because we are allowing God frequent indwelling, maybe daily, hopefully daily, hour, moment by moment, indwelling in us, and his love is growing and it's leaking out everywhere, and people are starting to see it and notice it. What a great thing that is. Right here in 1 John in chapter 2, we see this word used in verse 5. 1 John 2, verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. You see, obedience to God's word is one of the evidences that God's love is on the move and reaching its goal in our life. Obedience is not just an occasional, sporadic, once in a great while sort of thing for us now. It's becoming the regular habit of our life to obey God, to obey His Spirit. Look, chapter 4 and verse 12. This word is used. It says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Again, here's another evidence that we will have love for others that we wouldn't normally have love for, that we don't even like, in all honesty. But we love them because someone who liked us, who was very unlikable, has moved in us, and we're having mutual indwelling, and therefore we are becoming like Him, and He was loving, and so we become loving, even to the unlovable and unlikable folks. Verse 17 tells us that part of this advancing in love is that we, in this world, are like Him. You notice that in verse 17 says, because as He is, not as He was, but as He is, so are we in this world. Jesus came down, took on the form of humanity so that He could show the world what God the Father was exactly like. Right? But he left. So now what's the world supposed to do for illustrations? Right? Us. We are now God's illustrations, God's object lessons. You say, wow, poor world. Yes, poor world if we're not authentic, if we're not walking with God. God, help us to get right and stay right so the world can have a legitimate object lesson, illustration of what God's love is like. They're not going to be impressed with all of our knowledge if we don't live a life that matches our knowledge. Someone has said, you know, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? I noticed that John is not exhorting us here. He is affirming. That statement isn't saying, you guys better be this. No, he's saying, you are this. Wow. He's not exhorting, he's affirming. See, you people who have named the name of Christ, guess what? Good or bad, you're my examples out there. Wow, I need to take that seriously. Yes, we do. We're God's picture books. Don't you like books with pictures that kind of help illustrate what in the world is being talked about? Can you imagine a history book with no pictures? Whoo, I loved history, but I liked the pictures too. Right? We're the pictures of the gospel. God has extended His honor and reputation to us. Wow, He's entrusted it to us. How are we doing with it? We're taking the name of Jesus with us and the honor and reputation of Jesus with us to work, to school, in the neighborhood, right? How are we displaying it? And are we a credit to that? Are we bringing, are we elevating that by the things we say and think and do? Our attitude, our spirit. Have you ever been around a lady who's got perfume on? It's good perfume, you know, the kind that lasts. And after they've gone, you still smell them? Their perfume, rather, right? There's a lingering perfume. Even though that person is out of sight, you know they've been there. They might have their signature perfume that everybody knows. I know so-and-so's here today. Where? Oh, there you are. There should be an aroma about us as believers, right? That lingers over all that we do in a positive way, an attractive way. Not a stench, but a pleasant potpourri, right? There is no fear in God's love. God's love does not bring any fear along with it. Think about it. Fear and God's love are mutually exclusive. Okay? Where there's still fear in our life, love has not reached yet perfection. Okay? No problem. Let's cooperate so that it can. But let's recognize that fear should be a thing of the past. I've been justified. My sins are washed away. They're under the blood. Furthermore, I'm cooperating in the process of sanctification. I'm wanting and desiring to become like Christ. And I'm working on this on a daily basis. Love should be growing in my heart and fear should be dissipating. Let's look here within the book. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. First John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's that same idea that we get in chapter 4 about boldness. How can we not have fear when we come before God and instead have boldness? By abiding in him. As we're abiding in him, this mutual indwelling, the fear we would have had and naturally have is going away, and in place of that is more and more love, reaching towards perfection, and with that giving us confidence and boldness in the presence of God rather than fear and shame that we would have had naturally in our own strength and ability. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." That's how it's supposed to be in a relationship with God. That we're in love with him. We're walking with him. We're desiring to be like him. And so the things that we ask are going to be according to his will and his word, because we don't want anything that isn't. And why would God not answer those sort of requests? Right? Is it making sense? Chapter 5 and verse 14 is another place where this concept of boldness or confidence, which has replaced fear, is seen. "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." This is the kind of relationship God wants to move us towards. It's not just for certain people, it's for his children, which we are. Let's be reminded of 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 7, where the Bible says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. See how it goes together, what we're saying here? If there's fear, that didn't come from God. What came from God was power, love, and a sound mind. If fear is there, then there's some other issue that needs to be addressed. But it didn't come from God, not this slavish fear where we're afraid of being punished. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. God didn't come to give us more fear than we already had. He came to deliver us from that. Hebrews 2, 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. In other words, he came in a human form. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We were slaves to the devil. We were in the bondage of sin, but we've been delivered and set free because of Christ. Amen? And with his love filling our hearts, fear is going away. John only used the word fear in one verse in his whole book of 1 John. That's the one we read this morning, 1 John 4:18. That's the only time the word fear is in that whole book. Contrary, he uses the word love 46 times. What do you think? If fear was to be an integral part of our Christian life, don't you think John would have mentioned it in more than one place except one verse? It's clear that if we understand and grow in this love, this divine agape love, that fear will take care of itself. Third, this morning, third and last, we need not fear the future,
the day of judgment.
Is there a judgment day? Yes. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, that's not a favorite topic of conversation at the lunch table at work, is it? Judgment day. No. But God announces that there is something after death. Death isn't where it ends. We decide in this life where we're going after. There aren't any second chances. It's not like after we die and we look around, oh, it was real. Okay, I want to be saved. No, too late. Saved before death. Death doesn't decide where we're going. It just closes the door on our decision. We must decide what we're going to do with Jesus, with the gospel, with our sin, now, before we die. If we, let me just have you turn to Revelation chapter 20. Again, for those who may not be familiar with this passage who are listening, Romans 20, verse 11. This is the judgment day for unbelievers, the great white throne. It says in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the day of judgment that we don't have to be afraid of, if we've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Is there a judgment day? Yes. Who is the judge? Who is this person from whose face the world is going to not want to look? Do you know it's Jesus? Isn't that interesting? I think sometimes people don't recognize that as they read Scripture. Let's look at John chapter 5. All judgment is going to be done by Jesus. There's aspects that talk about us as believers participating in the judging of angels. But the primary judge in every case is Jesus Christ. John 5, verse 22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Verse 27. "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Acts chapter 10. I want to show you several passages so you won't have any uncertainty as to who the judge will be at the judgment day. Acts 10, 42. "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Look at chapter 17, verse 31, same book. Acts 17, 31. "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." What man is that that God raised from the dead? Christ. So he's the one that on that appointed day will judge the world in righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 2. Verse 15. "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Romans chapter 14. Verse 10. I'm going to show you a couple of verses that talk about a judgment seat of Christ. It's a different from the great white throne judgment. A judgment that believers will attend. Romans 14:10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Look at verse 12. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 10. Written to believers there in Corinth, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Verse 8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Loving his appearing is what we're talking about, folks. I could give you a few more passages, but we'll hold off. Loving his appearing, as I'm mutually indwelled, God in me and me in God, and I'm growing in his love, becoming like Christ, what's the greatest thing that could happen to me when I finally get to what? See him, right? Be with him. And so why would I be afraid of that day? I'm constantly moving in that direction so that when that day happens, it will be the most natural next step I could take. How are we going to be excited to see Jesus if we're not living the Christian life that way? We're going to be worried. We're going to have fear because there's guilt there. Our conscience is troubling us. We have unconfessed sin that we're letting lay there for days or weeks or months, and we're not dealing with it. We're not growing. Do you know what? Imposters can't grow. I don't care what the field is. If you're faking that you're something, you're not getting better at it. You can't grow and develop while you're faking. And if we're faking being a dynamic Christian because of how we dress, how we look, and our attendance at church and what we put in the offering, but in reality, God knows that outside of those places, we're not walking with him, then we're not growing. And when we're not growing in love, then we're growing in its opposite, fear. Right? With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, folks, if we are actively cooperating with God's Spirit that indwells us in this process of sanctification, that is making us into Christ-likeness, then we will not fear when we stand before the one who died for us, saved us, and into whose image we are being perfected. If we are struggling with fear, we need to deepen our determination to grow in love with God, to grow in love with Christ, to grow in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, so that we can experience the wonders of mutual indwelling. We may be living regularly with unconfessed sin, which takes away our peace, our joy, our confidence, our fellowship with God. We cannot allow the thief of sin to rob us and fill us with God fear. Wants it to be that as he is, so are we in this world. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help convict and motivate and inspire each of us, Father, towards you, towards your son's likeness in our life, and refuse to let anything else perpetually stand in the way of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing 374. Be thou my vision. What a perfect song. If he is in the foremost of our thoughts, then what we've just talked about today should be a natural experience. Let's stand 374.